All right, well, good morning, everybody. Take a look with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5. We're going to do our best this morning, Lord willing, to finish out John chapter 5. This is the third week that we have looked at John chapter 5. It is just an absolutely wonderful chapter. It's got all sorts of things that are going on. It gives us some fantastic details, some wonderful things about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. It establishes some things for us for the life of the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth. It establishes his equality with God. We talked about that last week. It's got a miracle in it, and he absolutely causes the Jewish leaders of the day to lose their minds. It is a fascinating chapter. Really enjoyed looking into it. I will admit, as I often do, when we talk from God's Word, especially when it comes to me and it becomes my responsibility to minister from God's Word, I am barely scratching the surface. There's so much here that we could see, and I'm thankful for the opportunity before us that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior of an entire eternity to fully understand this wonderful plan that He's laid out. We're going to discuss a little bit of that plan as we go along this morning, but we want to look here at the last section of John chapter 5, we want to pick up in verse 30 and kind of go towards the end of the chapter. But before we do, we want to recap. One of the things that we've been trying to do is we've been trying to recap exactly what we've seen in John. Remember, when we started talking about the Gospel of John, John wrote this on a very basic level. He wrote this using basic words. He wrote this in a manner where that the people who had it in their hands during his day could understand it, whether they could follow along with it. And John specifically hones into some things that the other gospel writers do not, but he also brings out a lot of things that other gospel writers do. More particular, John hones in on about seven or eight, he says, or he calls them, signs or miracles that Jesus performs. One of them we saw in John chapter 5, the healing of the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. One of the first things that John does right out of the bat, right from the beginning, and remember there are two Johns in this book. We refer to one as John the Gospeler, that's the author of this book, and then of course John the Baptist, who we see come on the scene in John chapter 1. But one of the very first things that John does is John drives home from the very beginning of his book, we are talking about God. Jesus is God. He was in the beginning. He created everything. Without him, nothing that was made was made. He establishes the deity of the Lord Jesus to his reader at the beginning. And then here in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is establishing his own deity to the Jewish leaders of the day. He's reiterating the point that John has already made in the beginning of his gospel. And then John makes this wonderful statement. He says, God tabernacled, or God tented, or God dwelt with us. And it absolutely is something that I do not have the ability to grasp. You probably know, because I've said it several times. One of my favorite stories in all of the Bible is the story of Noah and the ark. I love that story. And as a little boy, at our house, our television antenna set atop a 50-foot tower. And if you've ever been to Mom and Dad's house, there's a nice big pasture out in front of it. And so Daddy would try to help me understand the size of Noah's Ark. This thing would have been as tall as our antenna tower, if not taller. It would have been as wide as our entire front yard from the pine trees all the way up halfway near about it to the granny house. And it would have stretched out way over the top of the hill of the pasture. And I would stand there and I would just think about this. I was like, wow, that's a big old boat. You know, because, I mean, we had a nice sized yard living out in the country. But then I would step back looking at the Gospel of John, and I remember trying to figure out and wrap my head around the size of Noah's Ark, and then I was completely blown away with how could a God who is unable to be contained by the heaven of heavens dwell in a body like we have now? How was he able to do that? And we'll have eternity to understand that, but he absolutely did it. And he did that in the person of the Lord Jesus. Then we get introduced to this peculiar kind of character. He walked around in clothes made of camel's hair, and he ate locusts, and he had wild honey, and he went around preaching. And his name was John the Baptist. He's an earthly cousin of the Lord Jesus. And so he must have been quite the sight to behold. But he was the one that Isaiah spoke about in the Old Testament. He was a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, making way the path of the Lord. He boldly proclaimed as he saw the Lord Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Tremendous privilege that he had to make that proclamation, to introduce the world to the Savior of sinners. We'll see later on in the Gospel of John, it cost him his head. But he was true, and he was obedient to God. And now, what riches in glory that he enjoys because of that testimony. Then as chapter 1 sort of winds down, we see the Lord Jesus is calling a few guys. We refer to them as the disciples. Begins to get this group of men together, and these men are going to change the world. These 12 men are going to go out with the power that Christ gives them and proclaim the gospel through all the nations. Yeah, buddy. Judas. And he's right. Pointed out that there's one of them that betrayed the Lord Jesus, right? There was one who was a betrayer in their midst, and we're going to get to him later on in our gospel. Then chapter 2 picks up. Chapter 2 has two really, really interesting scenes in it. The first one, we see the Lord Jesus restoring joy at a wedding. The first miracle he performed there in a little place called Cana restored joy to that wedding by turning water into wine. They had run out of wine. The Lord Jesus turned water into wine. And it was even remarked by the people at the wedding. You know, most people save the worst wine for last, but this wine, this is the best. And it's been saved for last. Well, that's because it was made by the one who made the vine to begin with. Then he goes in and we see the zeal the Lord Jesus has for his Father's house. He purges out the temple, cleanses it, and then there's this secret meeting in the middle of the night with a man named Nicodemus. And from that particular meeting, we have one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture, as we would read there, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but has eternal life." And that's an important thing for us to understand. The Lord Jesus didn't say that they might have, they will have, they would have, they should have. He says they have everlasting life. And the Lord Jesus repeats that in chapter 5. In chapter 5, he tells us again that if you believe the Lord Jesus in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." It's an instantaneous thing. When you take the Lord Jesus as your Savior, life is yours forever and ever. And we did talk a little bit the last time that I had the privilege to speak from John chapter 5. The soul of a person lives forever. Prescott and I had this discussion yesterday. There was a sign. We were grabbing ourselves a bite to eat down in Montgomery yesterday, and there was a sign that says, "Occupancy of this restaurant, maximum occupancy of this building, 68 persons. And so we got into this little talk about, well, why didn't they say 68 people? And that led us to how that the English language really has lost some of its beauty, right? When the distress cry went out, when it was first published that this is our distress cry, SOS, will we save our souls? Because at one time we had a true and deep understanding that a person is a soul and that soul is going to live forever. Save our souls. Since then we have kind of lost our way on that. But a soul lives forever. It's up to you. It's up to you to make the decision. Are you going to put your faith in the Lord Jesus? Are you going to submit to Him, take Him as the Lord of your life, and your soul dwell eternally in heaven? Are you going to reject Him and your soul dwell for eternity in hell? It's a choice that every man, woman, and child must make at some point. Then chapter 4, we get a little history lesson. We learn that the Samaritans and the Jews, they had no dealings with each other, but there was this one woman. The Lord Jesus went where Jewish men and women did not go. He went through a place called Samaria. Historians tell us the Jews would avoid Samaria. If they had to go between Judea and other places, they would go around the land of Samaria because they didn't want to deal with those people. They didn't get along with them. Not so with the Lord Jesus. Regardless of who you are, regardless of where you come from, the Lord Jesus loves you. He died for you. And he went to the place everyone avoided. And there he met a woman at a well. Asked her for a drink of water. He never got a drink of water, but that lady never thirsted again. And one day we'll get to see her in heaven. She went and told the rest of the people of the town and said, "Come see, I have found the Messiah." And then that brings us to chapter 5. Where the Lord Jesus was at a feast of the Jews in Jerusalem, and he met this man down by the sheep gate of the pool of Bethesda. He had been there for 38 years, an invalid. He couldn't get himself up and get into the water. A picture of our plight in and of ourselves. We have nothing in us that can save us. We need a Savior. The Lord Jesus told the man, he said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the man did it. He obeyed the command of the Lord. The Jewish leaders of the day absolutely lost it. They went entirely legalistic on this man. Who told you to do that? Who told you to pick up your bed and go because this is the Sabbath and you can't do that? The man said, "I don't know who did it, but I know I'm healed." Then a little bit later, he met the Lord Jesus in the temple. The Lord Jesus found him. He pointed out to the Jewish leaders and says it was Jesus. Now, the Jewish leaders of the day had thought that man was sinning by doing what he did. But there was no sin in that man's actions. That man obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus would never, never tell us anything that would cause us to sin. So there was no sin in that man's action. But we read because of that in verse number 16 of chapter 5, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then the Lord Jesus makes this statement in verse number 17 that really made these people go from made these Jewish leaders go from over the top to just absolutely losing their minds, because he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And notice what he says in verse 18, John tells us that because of that, the Jews were seeking to kill him. Because he had claimed equality with God the Father. He goes on what we discussed the last time. He talks about seven ways in which he was equal with God the Father. And at this point, by the time that we get to verse number 30, I can just see the steam coming out of their ears. Because he is really proclaiming the truth to these men, and they don't want to hear it. And then we get to verse 30. So let's pick up there and read from verse 30 through the end of the chapter. This is the Lord Jesus speaking in verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He," speaking of John the Baptist, "was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to read your word. Father, we would recognize and fully admit that if we did nothing this morning but read your word, that we would be blessed from it. But we would pray as we would look into it deeper that your Spirit would help us, would guide us, help us to see the things that you would have for us here this morning in this little passage. And we ask for your help in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now that's an interesting statement. The Lord has gone through all of these ways that he's equal with God the Father. And he reiterates again, I can do nothing on my own. Well, there are a lot of people who will take that one little snippet. There are people who like to take one little piece or one little portion of Scripture or one little piece of a verse, and they like to say, well, see, you're all wrong because it says this. And they'll read this and they'll say, well, you see, the Lord Jesus couldn't do anything on his own. He wasn't really God. He's just a man. He really couldn't do anything. But that's not the case at all. The Lord Jesus, as he has just pointed out here above, beginning at about verse 18 through verse 29, that he's equal with God the Father. He's so equal, he's so in tune with God the Father, he doesn't do anything other than what the Father wants. That's what he's saying. He's reiterating that point again. He would say later on, right before his arrest, he said, do you not know that I could call legions of angels right now and deliver me from this hour? He had that power. He had that ability. But it wasn't about what he could do. It was about what the Father willed to be done. And he was fully in tune with the will of God the Father, seeking only to please him. He said, as I hear, I judge, my judgment is just, not because of my own will, but because of the will of him who sent me. He's not speaking of judgment in the sense of justice there. He's really seeking, what he's talking about there is his judgment is what he hears, he sees, and then he does. It's not, he does have the ability to judge as far as justice goes, because that judgment has been given to him by the Father from up in verse 22. But what he's saying is, what I hear from the Father, I understand that that's the right thing to do, and then that's what I do, because I'm not here to seek my own will. I'm here to seek the will of the one who sent me. He's listening, and he's also hearing. Now, as a school teacher, Brittany will tell you there's a tremendous difference in the kids that sit in her class and listen and the ones who sit in her class and hear. I know that as well. The Lord Jesus is doing both. He's hearing, he's also listening, and he's understanding, and he's doing. He says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Mr. Ryan this morning brought out from Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, that it was the Lord Jesus who was going to win a big battle for Jehoshaphat and the children of Israel. You and I this morning should rest assured in the fact that God by himself is the majority. He doesn't need us at all. He is the majority. But the Lord Jesus knows the Scripture. He wrote the Scripture. They are breathed out by him. And he knows what's written in them. If you care to look at Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, Moses wrote these words, only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So the Lord Jesus knows who he's talking about. He's talking to these Jewish leaders. They've studied the Old Testament Scripture, the writings of Moses, since that they were a fetus. They've grown up going all through the synagogue. They know these words that Moses wrote. And he says, based on what you know, if I come and I talk about myself, that's not enough. You need two or three witnesses. And the Lord Jesus is going to provide them with four by the time he's done and we get to the end of this chapter. He acknowledges the word of the Lord. So, he begins in verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. And there's a little bit of a debate, because you see in verse 33, he begins to talk about John the Baptist. So there's a little bit of debate against people who write commentaries and whatnot as to exactly who he's talking about in verse 32. Is this, he's talking about someone different than John the Baptist? Or is that kind of a lead into verse 33 and he's talking about John the Baptist in these two verses? I sort of put my stock in verse 32. He's really talking about God the Father. I think it's a reference to his baptism. We know at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, we see these words recorded over in Matthew chapter 3. There's a voice that comes from heaven. The Lord Jesus comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. There is a voice that comes from heaven, and that voice says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Pardon me. And we get our first picture in the New Testament of the Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter reiterates this point in 2 Peter chapter 1, for when he received honor and glory from God, talking about the Lord Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So I think that's his first witness that he's calling to mind there in verse number 32, that the Father bears witness about me, for I am in tune with him. I am doing his will. He's working. I'm working. What I see him do, that is what I do. I am equal with him. He is my Father. That's my first witness. Then his second witness that he brings up in verses 33 and 34, that of John the Baptist. And he points out to the Jewish leaders, says, "Hey, you guys sent to John. Remember that? You sent to John. Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" And John said, "No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" He said, "I'm not him." John said, "As a matter of fact, the one who's coming after me, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes." And they received John, because John bore witness of the truth. Jesus will later say in John's Gospel over in chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Lord Jesus makes it very clear that no one comes to the Father except through him. John pointed that out. He had the testimony of it. He says now in verse 34, "Not that the testimony I receive is from man." Well, you just said John. John was a man. And John's one of your witnesses. What do you mean the testimony that you receive is not from man? Well, John was sent from God. John was proclaiming the things that God had given him to say. John was somewhat of an exception himself, right? Born to parents out of due time, parents that should have never had children to begin with. John was a miracle all of his own. And John was a messenger from God, bearing witness to the truth that had been revealed to him. So why is the Lord Jesus bringing all this up? The end of verse 34 is one of the most loving statements that have ever been uttered in the history of mankind. "But I say these things so that you may be saved." We had read earlier in John chapter 5 in verse 16, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Then we read in verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. He's standing face to face with men who wanted him annihilated from this earth. And he says, "I'm telling you this so that you might be saved. Regardless of what you desire to do to me in your heart, my desire is that you not spend an eternity in hell. My desire is that you come to truly know the Father because you know me. And I am one with the Father." If that's not a statement of love in the face of enemies, I don't know what would be. He pays John the Baptist a great honor. He points him out as a burning and a shining lamp. He says, "You received him. You received him. I'm greater than John. I'm the greater one that John pointed out. He's not even able to tie my shoes." Our brother Bill McDonald wrote in his commentary, they received the forerunner, that's John the Baptist, but they would not receive the king. Here comes, as it were, the banner man of the king. Oh, that's great. Here's the king. No, we don't want him. We'll not have him to reign over us. Then he goes on to his third witness. The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Because I'm here. I've got some things to accomplish. These works are bearing witness about who I am. These works are bearing witness about my equality with the Father. There's a very interesting word there, accomplished, that I'm reading, of course, from the ESV this morning. If you're reading from the King James, or if you're reading from Darby's translation of the Bible, you see the works that are to finish. I thought, well, that's interesting. I'd like to know if that's the same finish that was cried from the cross. Well, it's not. They're from the same sort of root, but they're not exactly the same. The Lord Jesus here, he says, this Greek word that I read, accomplish, it means to complete, literally accomplish. When he cried from the cross, it is finished. Again, a similar word, but the thought there in the Greek is to discharge a debt. Because on the cross, the payment that we owed, the debt for sin, was fully discharged and paid by him there upon the cross. The works that he's doing are great. Mr. Morgan made this comment, Christ thus claimed that the healed man, here at the start of chapter 5, restored not only to physical strength, remember, rise, take up your bed and walk, and the man did, and he walked away with it, not only restored to physical strength, but the possibility of worship within the temple courts by moral cleansing demonstrated the activity of God. He says, look at my works. This man is physically healed and also cleansed because his worship is accepted in the temple. That's where I found him. We'd pointed out last week, the last time that we talked, what a true, wonderful little piece of testimony about that man. He didn't know who healed him. He didn't know the person who had said, rise and take up your bed and walk, but he knew that he was healed and he went to the temple to thank God for that. The miracles the Lord Jesus performed were different from the other quote-unquote miracles that have been performed throughout all of history. There are many ways, I'm going to point out two ways in which the Lord Jesus' miracles were different. Number one, the power to perform them came from himself. You and I as men, if any man was ever able to perform a miracle, we didn't have that power in ourselves. It had to come from somewhere. Not so with the Lord Jesus. The power to perform miracles and raise the dead and heal the sick and the lame came from within himself. The second thing, the Lord Jesus was able to give that power to others. Proving that with the apostles in the book of Acts, right? In other places in Scripture where that they had the authority and the power to heal and do miracles. Well, in verses 37 and 38, he really takes these men to task. He says, you know, the Father has borne witness about me. His voice, he tells them at the end of verse 37, you have never heard his form, you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And these men probably stepped back and said, what? We have been studying the Scripture since before we could read. What do you mean we don't understand? We haven't heard the voice of God. The Lord Jesus was kind of, in essence, the way that I take this to be, standing in front of them and saying, here I am. I'm right in front of you and you don't believe me. So I know you don't hear the voice of God because you won't hear me. I know that you've never seen the form of God because here I am and you won't receive me. I know that you don't have the Word of God abiding in you because I am the Word and here I am. They had studied the Scripture and missed the whole point. Everything about the Bible, the Old Testament and the New, everything about it points us to one singular person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it points out to Him and this great plan that God has for the redemption of mankind. And so it is true with people today. People today can read the Bible all day and all night and miss the point and spend an eternity in hell. The Lord Jesus tells them in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures." Now that's often misquoted. Lots of times when people quote that, they don't put the "you" in there. They say, you see, the Lord Jesus is telling us to search the Scriptures because the second part of that verse says, "In them you have eternal life." See, He's telling us, search the Scriptures. No, He's not telling them that. He's simply saying, look, you're spending all of your time and you're searching the Scriptures because you think just because you're reading them, just because you possess them, just because they're yours to enjoy, that you have eternal life. He says, but they're bearing witness about me. Life isn't found in the Scripture. Life is found in me. And you're missing the point of the whole deal. You see, they bear witness about me, but yet in verse 40, you refuse to come to me. And notice how He ends that you may have life. They're toting around their scrolls, and they're toting around the writings of Moses, and they're just thinking that because they have that, and because they've read them, and because that they might wax eloquent about them in the synagogue, they're all good and golden. Lord Jesus says, not so. Not so. If you really were searching the Scriptures, if you really were seeking to understand the Scriptures, you would see they're pointing to me. And if you believe in me, then you have eternal life. It's not the Scriptures, it's me. He says, I know that you don't have the love of God within you in verse 42. He says, I know it, because you haven't received me. He said, I've come here in my Father's name, you don't receive me, but if another comes in his own name, you're going to receive him. I think the Lord Jesus is pointing out to the time after the rapture when the Antichrist comes on the scene. And the whole world is going to flock to him, so to say. He won't be coming in the name of God. He'll be coming in his name. And he's the one that they're going to accept. He goes on in verse 44, says, well, how can you believe anyway? You're receiving glory from one another, and you don't seek glory that comes from the only God. You're perfectly happy with your earthly reward and your friends telling you how great you are and how much you know and what a beautiful person you are and how great you do things. You're happy with that because it's the glory of man. You're not seeking the glory that comes from only God. Augustine said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. It's a wonderful picture of how the Scriptures work hand in hand so that we can see the things the Lord Jesus is talking about. But these men should have been able to see the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament Scriptures. And then I really like verse number 45. The Lord Jesus says, but listen, don't think I'm going to stand before God and accuse you. You know, he was doing it then, right? He was telling them everything that they needed to know right then. He says, but look, don't think that I'm going to stand in front of God and accuse you. So no. I'm not going to do that. Moses is. This one that you've put all of your hope in. He tells them, the one on whom you have set your hope, he's going to accuse you in front of God the Father. because you've read his writings. His writings, verse 46 says, are of me at the end of verse 46. If you really believed Moses, if you honestly believed him, you would believe me because I'm the one that Moses was writing about. So don't worry about me. I'm not going to accuse you. The law is. Where you have set your hope is the one. And finally, he says, but if you do not believe his writings, speaking of Moses, how will you believe my words? And that really cut them right to the heart, I think. You say all of these things, you've studied all these things, you've read all these things, but come on, guys. We all know you really don't believe it. Because if you had believed the writings of Moses, you'd be believing my words. Because I'm the one he wrote about. Chapter 6 and verse 1 says, and after this, Jesus went away on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him. So that's where we would like to pick up the next time that I have the privilege of speaking from God's Word and see where he goes on after this. After thoroughly establishing these four witnesses, the witness of God, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of his works, the witness of the writings of Scripture, pointing to him and to him alone. Well, so what? It's a good story. There's a lot of good things that we can pick out from John chapter 5. What I want to leave you with this morning, though, is as you read the Scripture, and as you study it, and as you look into it, and I hope that you're reading from the Scripture daily. I hope you're taking some time. You're reading from the Word of God each and every day, at least a little bit. As you do that, ask God for help. Don't let the picture pass you by. Don't just read and go about your business, but read seeking to see. These men were reading, seeking the honor of other men. We need to be seeking the honor of God and reading to see exactly the wonderful picture that he has for us. Study to show thyself approved, Paul would write to Timothy. Our Father, this morning we thank you for the time to look into your word again. We thank you, Father, for the good and wonderful things that we see in it. We thank you for the sure truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, that he is the fulfillment of all of the Scripture, and that he in himself has fulfilled every piece of it that was written concerning him. We thank you for the one who has given his life, Father, the one who has shed blood, that we might know the remission of sins. We thank you for him. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to study it, to understand it, Father, to use it to bring honor and glory unto you and not to seek honor and glory for ourselves. We pray now that you would dismiss us with your blessing, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.